St. John chapter number 1. I'm beginning a series of sermons in John. So far, I think we're going to preach at least a dozen sermons from St. John. And this morning is the first, of course. And I'm going to talk to you about a surprising revelation. I won't preach from each chapter. There'll be a few chapters I won't preach from, simply because I'm not really led to, and no other purpose or reason, but I'm looking forward to preaching through the Gospel of John as much as possible. St. John chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 18 verses, and then verses 29 and 30. And I'm going to slow down a little bit from my normal pace, but not too much. So I would encourage you to take notes if you can. I'll have quite a few scripture references that will be very helpful. And if it's not your practice, I would strongly recommend that after each sermon throughout that week, this week, for example, for you to study first the first chapter of John, and hopefully with the notes you've taken, or perhaps listening again to it via the podcast, it will make more sense to you and be more clear. And the whole idea is not that this is just an exercise or part of our worship, but the whole idea is that we are learning and growing by God's word. And if we're not doing that, then I have failed in my task. So I'm praying that we'll be drawn to God's word, that we might learn and grow. Let me begin. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" The word of the Lord. Well, the Gospel of John, in terms of its authorship, was or is anonymous. And what we mean by that is it doesn't say this is a book written by the Apostle John. But there are hints in the book which pretty much clearly makes it obvious that this is the writing of the beloved Apostle John, the one whom the Bible says Jesus loved. Not that he didn't love the others, but he had a special bond with John. So the gospel writing is somewhat anonymous. If you're looking for a byline to say, written by John the Apostle. But as I mentioned, with a careful eye, Bible historians and readers of God's word, like you and me, we see strong evidence that the gospel was written by the beloved apostle John before his banishment to the Isle of Patmos for being a follower of Jesus Christ. He was a prisoner of Rome, and he was remanded to that remote island, primitive and remote island of Patmos, where they sent all of their, or at least a measurable amount of their prisoners there, isolated on that island. John has 21 chapters, and it's believed to have been written around 70 AD, so getting close to 2,000 years ago. And it was probably the last of the four Gospels that was written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, all written before John, is the best guess based upon the findings of archaeologists and Bible historians. Now, the Gospel of John is an apologetic. What do I mean by that? It means it sets out to prove something. It's an apologetic of the divinity of Christ. In other words, that Jesus is God. Not only through the rich theological content, such as chapter 1 that we're speaking from today, but also due to the 8 miracles of Christ that are recorded in these 21 chapters. 6 of those 8 miracles are unique to John. He selected these miracles for a reason. And again, it's consistent with the theology of the book that John is trying to make, and I believe makes a very strong case for the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Hear the words of the author regarding the miracles recording in this book. This is found in the 20th chapter. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 20, verses 30 and 31. So that's the purpose of the Gospel of John. You have it there in a nutshell. The NIV Bible also says something unique about the Gospel of John, and this is what it says. In every chapter of this book, Jesus' deity or his godliness is revealed. John is on a mission when he writes this gospel, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we are the beneficiaries of it. So throughout the 21 chapters of John, the book is not attempting to intrigue readers with its fancy or fantastic details of Jesus' miracles, but John, like the other 3 gospel accounts, it is a theological treatise as much as it is a historical biography. The gospel is not an exhaustive chronology of all the miracles that Jesus did, as chapter 20 just told us. John is selecting these miracles he is pointing out for a purpose. With every miracle, John is attempting to make the point that Jesus is not merely a good man. He was not merely a prophet while on earth or an inspired teacher. But the main purpose of this book is to prove by these astounding and verifiable miracles that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and there are consequences for anyone who dares to believe this. And the consequences is this, that they might have eternal life. John recorded the works of Jesus in the region of Judea, basically the same area where John the Baptizer was working. The region of Judea, Samaria, Galilee rather, Bethany and Jerusalem. It's interesting because in the first chapter of the book of Acts, verse 8 of the first chapter, it says that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be witnesses in these same places, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and furthest parts of the earth. So there's a consistency to the evangelism or the work of evangelism in the early church, which John took part in, even in his gospel presentation. The record as given to us by John starts near Bethany, which was on the other side of the Jordan River, in verse 28 of chapter 1. It was there John the Baptizer was ministering and baptizing those who heard his message and believed. Now let's get to the text. In the beginning was the Word. If you notice, that word is capitalized. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the same in the beginning phrase that we have in Genesis 1 and 1. The universe, the creation, including all human beings, all come from the self-existent God who was here from all time. This statement makes a bold statement about the eternal nature of Jesus. This is the first clue that we have that Jesus is the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning of the created world, he was already here. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. It doesn't get any plainer than that. This is why any denomination or theologian would be incorrect when they speak of Jesus as being created. John clearly sets forth the case for the pre-existence of Jesus. He always has been. He was not here on this earth in bodily form, but he was one with the Father, as John makes very clear when we finally get to the 17th chapter of John. Jesus talks about the fellowship that he had with the Father from the foundation of the world. In the beginning was the Word. The second clause, the Word was with God. Now this speaks of the unity and the fellowship of the Godhead or the Trinity. The unity and the fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. As I mentioned, John 17 will be a perfect example of this when Jesus speaks specifically about the oneness of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. 17th chapter of John, many theologians have said, and I agree, it may be the holiest chapter in the entire Bible. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me at your side with the glory, listen carefully, I had with you before the world was created. John 17, verses 3 through 5. The third clause, the Word was God, leaves no question to whom Jesus, the true Word of God, is by explicitly attesting to the deity of Jesus as being fully God. So what are the further implications of Jesus, the Word, being God? Well, John clearly and matter-of-factly stated the godliness of Jesus. This then further explains how our universe was created, spoken by the Word of God. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul confirms this when he says this: for all things in heaven and on earth, in heaven and on earth, were created in him, all things whether visible or invisible, that'd be angels, right? Whether thrones or dominions, that would be even the principalities of this earth, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and all things are held together in him. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Jesus Christ is not only the creator of the universe, but he spoke the universe into existence. He is the Word of God. Now consider then that Jesus spoke, and oceans, seas, rivers, lakes, and streams were all formed. Jesus, the Word, commanded the sun to take its shape, turned the sun's thermostat to exactly the degree it needs to maintain so that it warms the universe, but it still does not burn it up. The Lord of creation then hung and suspended the sun in orbit. Jesus imagined a universe with planets and moon and stars and then said the word and they came into being. He saw in his incomprehensible mind a world populated with a multitude of animals, fish, fowls, water species, a planet dotted with brown trees sprouting multicolored leaves, green grass, blue skies, white clouds that turned gray and black, and simply said, "Be," and they obeyed the voice and the word of God. And where there was nothing, something sprang from nothing, and something came into existence. Some of God's creatures walked the earth's floor. Some perched in trees, others swam in the newly created waterways, while others flew in the vast expanse of the sky. The goodness of God can be seen in the shade the magnificent trees provide from the sun's heat. The same tree provides a home for the birds to build their nests, and the fruit trees bear and provide food for both animals as well as human beings. The refreshing, life-giving, life-sustaining property of fresh water that reminds us of the purity and life-saving nature of the Spirit of God. The rich soil God provided is conducive and necessary to grow healthy and nutritious food, which calls to our attention the importance of a healthy soul or heart in order to produce spiritual fruit. Every physical thing needed for human survival on this planet was provided by our great God. The sovereignty of God in all aspects of creation, from its design to it being called into existence, is a testament to the goodness of God. God is created or revealed in, not created, I'm sorry, God is revealed in physical nature. Jesus is the Word which calls everything into existence. When John says, "In the beginning was the Word," what does that word mean? W-O-R-D. The Greek word for word is logos. What does that mean? It means speech, utterance, or message. So from this we see that Jesus being the Word is a form of communication who both comes from and is God himself. It tells us that Jesus is the highest form of communication between God and humankind. Jesus is the message. In the first epistle of John, John confirms this when he says this about Jesus. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you." Jesus is the embodiment of the message come from God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Now, the second manifestation given to us in the book of John is to express Jesus Christ as light. He being Jesus does not merely represent light. That would be incorrect. Jesus is the light. John chapter 1, verse 9 says this, "The true light, who," not what, "who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." So everyone who does not receive the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord remains in spiritual darkness. You're either in the light or you're in the darkness spiritually. In Holy Scripture, darkness also often symbolizes the status of the unsaved, or it symbolizes judgment. It also, certainly darkness insinuates the absence of light. 1 John chapter 1, 6 and 7 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him," referring to Christ, "and yet walk in darkness," walk in sin, We lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If you are in the light, you are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The light now, we still got dark, spoke about darkness. The light represents revelation. It represents truth. The Apostle Paul, in his conversion on the Damascus Road, what's the first thing that happened? He was overcome by an exceedingly bright light. He is in the presence of Jesus as Savior is being revealed to him for the first time. He knew about Jesus. He was helping crucify and kill Christians up until this point. But when it came time for his conversion, the first thing he saw was a miraculous light that was so bright, so powerful, it knocked him to his knees. And you know what his response was? Who art thou, Lord? Now, why would he say that? When you have had an encounter with Jesus, you know it was the Lord. Jesus is the light. So light represents revelation. It represents truth in the scripture, and it represents purity. Notice how Jesus appeared to Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration in the 17th chapter of the book of St. Matthew. And he was transfigured before them. They walked up this mountain with him, and all of a sudden, Jesus changes in his appearance miraculously. And what does he look like? The first thing says his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. If you want more proof that Jesus is the light, then let's take Jesus' own words for it. John 8:12 says, Jesus spoke out again, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The man whose face was like the appearance of lightning in Daniel 10:6. Represents the truth as it is told to Daniel. Referring to the eternal reward of those who receive and walk in truth, Daniel says this, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn away many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You and I also will shine like the stars in that day when Christ resurrects the just from the dust of the earth. I look forward to that time. I'm not going to be on this earth forever. I don't know when that time will come. But whenever it comes, I'm ready. And we have this hope that though our bodies lie in the dust of this earth, Jesus will come and call with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise. Amen? All right. Now, the third way in which Jesus is made known in the Gospel of John is in verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Now, there are theologians who believe, I don't necessarily discount it, who believe that there are appearances of Jesus in the flesh in the Old Testament. But here, the scripture says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It doesn't necessarily mean just in the New Testament. It could mean there were what we call a theophany in the Old Testament. It's possible. But John clearly says that Jesus Christ, who existed for all time. There was never a time when Jesus didn't exist, but in spirit form. John clearly says there was a time when he became flesh and dwelt among us. Now we assume this is a reference to him coming as being born of Mary. And living amongst those in the region of Galilee, and as we know him as being the Son of Man. John's testimony is of the incarnation of Christ. Jesus did come in human flesh. He made God the Father known, Colossians says. Not only did God come in human form, he was conceived miraculously by the intervention of the Holy Spirit who came up on Mary. But Jesus, God's Son, identified with humanity and became our mediator. He was tempted and tried just like you and me. Aren't there times when you're stressed? I am. Aren't there times when we're tempted to worry or have anxiety? It's okay to say yes. Aren't there times when life just seems to be overwhelming? Yes. Jesus experienced the temptations of being a human being, the limitations of being a human being. He experienced sadness as well as joy. He cried at the death of a dear friend, Lazarus. Jesus was angry. He threw the Pharisees and the money changers out of the temple, and he did so violently because they had offended the place of worship, a place dedicated to Almighty God, his Father. Jesus identified with humanity. He became one of us. You know, I'll use this analogy. Many of you may not be sports fans, but you'll understand what I'm saying. And it also kind of works in the corporate world too. It seems that people who came up through the ranks of a corporation and then became an overseer, a supervisor, a manager, it seems like they have more respect and have more knowledge and appreciation for what their workers do than those who come from the outside, who've never experienced what the person who works the floor. Some of you nurses know what I'm talking about. They've never had to lift heavy people and go home with a sore back at night. They've never had to go change clothes because people have soiled their work uniforms. They don't know anything about that. It's harder for them to identify with what you do because they've never done it. In professional sports, it's the same way. I was listening to a podcast not long ago, a portion of one anyway, where a couple of the superstars were saying that this particular coach wasn't respected because he had never done what he was telling them to do. Well, Jesus became just like you and me. Experience what you have experienced and are experiencing, what I have experienced and what I'm experiencing. He identified with humanity and he became our mediator, the one who represented us. That's why when a person gets in trouble with the law, they don't say, I'm going to court, and especially if it's a big case. I'm not walking in federal court saying, well, I'm just going to represent myself. I'm just going to pray. Well, you pray, but while you're praying, you also better have a good attorney because you don't know law. You need a mediator, someone who represents you. And in this case, Jesus was our mediator. He identified with humanity. And as our great high priest, listen carefully, he also was hung on a tree and suspended between heaven and earth. Isn't that unique? We needed a mediator who represented heaven and earth. Represented God our Father by coming and dying for your sins and mine. He wasn't exclusively owned by heaven. He didn't exclusively identify with heaven. He also identified with the earth. That's why he hung between them both. He represented God in heaven and humankind, me and you on earth. And in this way, Jesus was uniquely both the priest and the sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, that wasn't possible. The people would bring their sacrifices to the priest, and the priest would sacrifice for the people. But the uniqueness of Jesus, another unique feature of Jesus, is the fact that he is both our high priest and our sacrifice. Well, you say, well, why would he do both? Because there's no one else qualified to be our sacrifice. Well, another human being was born sinless, lived sinless, who died miraculously, who was raised even more miraculously from the grave, walked the earth for 50 days and was seen by a multitude of people who testified about his resurrection, who performed more miracles than could be recorded in a library of books. There's no question that Jesus is God. The book of Revelation chapter 3 tells the saints this: the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. A pastor friend of mine called me Friday and was telling me about someone who actually came to his church and was debating or trying to debate the pastor in the pastor's Bible study, which is kind of interesting and sad. He was trying to debate the fact that he could lose his salvation. You could just go out and say, I'm finished with this. I try, there's nothing to it. Really? When you become a Christian, you have a new mind, a new will. It's not just your behavior that's changed, it's who you are. You can't be unborn once you've been born. Physically, and certainly not spiritually. Jesus says here, I'll never blot out his name out of the book of life. So you may think you're walking away from Christ, but you're not. You may walk long and far like the prodigal, or you'll come home. I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will, he takes it a step further, I will confess his or her name before my Father and before his angels. So when that great roster of believers is read in heaven, guess what? Your name will be there. If you've ever been saved, you're still saved. Because you can't keep yourself from being saved, and you certainly can't forfeit your salvation once you have it. It's not yours to forfeit. We belong to him. Jesus says, you did not call me, I called you. Finally, in Revelation 19, 11 through 6, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in Revelation, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe that's been dipped in blood. It kind of tells us who this is if you didn't catch it earlier. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. As I mentioned, the light or the whiteness represents purity and truth. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the light. And when he comes as light and he's riding that white horse, guess who will also be riding with him, dressed in purity, which represents the righteousness of Christ, you and me. Jesus lived, loved, and left. 16th chapter, I believe, of St. Mark. Jesus went as far as Bethany, raised his hands, blessed his disciples, and ascended into heaven. But he is coming back. Are you ready? Are you ready for his return? If not, thank God for this moment when you can be ready. You can be assured that you are ready by turning to the one who was surprisingly revealed to us in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word.